Now we've seen as we've studied 1 Corinthians, this church is highly troubled. Well, maybe some of you have been in troubled churches. Well, I would surmise that none of you have been in a church as troubled as this one. We've rehearsed some of the troubles they had. But the first one the apostle deals with is the trouble of division, lack of unity, disharmony that's in the church. He starts off by reminding them who they are. They are God's people. Even as troubled as they are, they're still saints. They belong to Jesus Christ because they put their life into His hands. Yes, they have many struggles, many trials, many temptations and so on, but they're still His. You must start there. Then the apostle tackles this problem first, the problem of disunity. And he has said, as we've seen in our studies, that the fundamental problem is not people who are socially challenged, but people, rather, who are not putting their faith in Christ, crucified. Because when we really trust in Him, that's the answer for disharmony. So we've seen that the greatest contradiction we could ever give to the community of the gospel we proclaim is to be angry, strife-ridden, quarreling among one another, to be disharmonious. So the apostle attacks this problem first. It takes the first four chapters to do so. But there's a sense in which when we turn to chapter 3, we are kind of concluding part of his argument about this division. You'll remember that the division occurred because the people thought they were really sophisticated philosophically, and the Apostle Paul didn't seem to have the erudition nor the ability to speak in a way that reminded them of their philosophical teachers. And the Apostle Paul said, "No, I'm bringing you something that sounds like absolute foolishness. That a dead Jew raised from the dead, and that is your hope and your salvation." None of the philosophers said anything like that. And he said, what is wisdom to the world is foolishness to God, and what is foolishness to God is the wisdom of this world. And there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul is saying, everybody is somebody's fool. Whose fool are you? And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to be a fool for Christ. A fool in the eyes of the world, wise in the eyes of God. We've seen that spiritual mindedness is what is required for us to understand this foundation of wisdom and of truth. And then the apostle leads us into chapter 3, which is, in some ways, brings this to a summarizing conclusion. Let us pray that the Lord will enable us to understand this for our own day and our own generation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who has built your church and is still building it, may we be those glad participants in the building of your kingdom here and around the world. We pray that we may do it in a way that really honors you and edifies your people, for we are your servants. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, hear the word of God. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it yet. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, you'd have to be a caveman or cavewoman not to notice that we're in the midst of a political battle. The four major candidates screaming for votes, screaming all over the country in their airplanes, trying to meet as many people as they can, shake as many hands as they can, put their image on the TV as often as they can, and the numbers go up and the numbers go down, and they're all clamoring for our votes. And we sit back as observers and think, well, I kind of like what he says, and I kind of like what he says. I like the way he looks, but I like what he says. I like his politics, but I like his character, and so on. We have all these decisions to make, and we're assessing each of the candidates depending upon which one we like, or which one we trust, or which one we respect, and so on. And it's so easy to come into the church and think, you know, that's kind of the way church is done. Our leadership functions somewhat the same way. We pick our leaders, we like how they look, we like what they say, they're popular and so on. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, that is not the way the church works. That the Lord builds his kingdom in a very different way, different from the civic club, different from national or local politics, different from the other ways in which we choose our leaders and use our leaders. And the first thing that he gives us, and I'm going to go ahead and give you what I think is the overall outline of this chapter. In verses 1 through 9, he's teaching us that we don't boast about our builders. We don't glorify our leaders. Or at least we shouldn't. Verses 1 through 9. Secondly, verses 10 through 15, the Apostle Paul says we must, though, be careful how we build. And then when you get to verses 16 through 23, the overall argument is, once again, as he has done in chapter 1, we must remember who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we do not boast in our leadership. Secondly, we are careful how we build the church. And thirdly, we must remember what the church is. Now, firstly, when you come to verses 1 through 9, the Apostle is saying very clearly, the big reason you're having divisions, the big reason that we're having disharmony in the church is that we are man-centered, man-motivated, and man-directed rather than Christ-centered, Christ-motivated, Christ-directed. We are fighting over men instead of devoting ourselves to Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, he says in verses 1 and 2 that this comes from immaturity. You know, you could just pick it up right off the bat with an immature Christian. If the dominant theme in their discussion about their religious experience is how wonderful their Sunday school teacher is, or how wonderful some pastor is, or someone who's following a TV figure, that's even worse, and they just brag on him, brag, oh, I just love what he says, just love the way he sings, just love it. As long as they go on like that, I'll tell you right off the bat that's a sign of immaturity. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I would have spoken to you as wise people, but I had to speak to you as children, little infants. Because you're dividing over people. You're obviously just still on pablum. You're still on milk. I can't give you meat. You've convinced yourself to be immature Christians. And so the first thing you see is that this kind of partisan spirit comes from immaturity. The Apostle says, you're not being spiritual, you're being carnal, you're being worldly. Now, unfortunately, some people take this text as an excuse to legitimize being a so-called carnal Christian. Some people will say, you know, you have two types of Christians, the spiritually minded Christian and the carnal Christian. Which are you? The Apostle Paul is then really saying, look, there's only one way to be, and that's a spiritually minded Christian. He says, the very point he's making is these things don't go together. To say that you're worldly or are carnal and a Christian? Come on, get over it, he's saying. You can't do that. He is presenting a contradiction. That's the whole point. So if someone perseveres in their carnality, including a Corinthian, after reading that chapter, if a Corinthian read that chapter and said, well, I'm just going to continue to be carnal, it seems to me that would be a sign that they never met Christ in the first place. These are infants, and infants grow, at least hopefully. Infants are cute, but we don't want them to stay there. That's not very cute, to be an infant for 20 years. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the mere elapse of time in your life does not guarantee maturity. Have you ever noticed that? Some of these children, they look at us and say, my goodness, I thought when you got older you're supposed to be mature, you know? The mere elapse of time does not guarantee maturity at all. But immaturity is part of what leads to this division over personalities. And you see in verses 3 and 4, that this carnality does lead to division. There's no way that we can lift up and exalt human beings without being divided. It happens every time. It was happening in Corinth. Sometimes I think that the theological debates that take place in the evangelical church, either within a local church or in a community or even nationwide, are often debates between people who have personal loyalties that they don't want to break. Well, my pastor told me, da-da-da-da-da. Well, this teacher told me, da-da-da-da-da. And you know, we don't go to the Bible. We are exalting a teacher and a movement, and we follow him. Instead of going to the Bible ourselves, you know what, a lot of these theological controversies would get resolved, that people would forget the teacher for a minute and go to the Bible. And it's so common how often we defend something because mama told us. You know, sometimes mama's wrong. I know it's not often, but sometimes mama's wrong. Sometimes daddy's wrong. And you may love your daddy. One of the most important things you could do in loving your daddy is to be a Christian woman who's independent in her thinking. Or be a Christian man who stands up for what he really believes the Bible says, even if it disagrees with what mom and daddy said. So you see, when we have personal loyalties, it creates division when those loyalties are not rooted in Christ alone. And in a generation when we have so many large churches, like this one, I mean, it used to be in a city church. If you take Second Presbyterian, 60 years ago downtown, why, I don't know, it was just 200 or 300 people in worship. And that was a big church. First Presbyterian Church, Chattanooga, had 300 people in the 40s and 50s, and it was a big city church. Because you go to church where you can walk to church. But now with transportation, we're gathering in these larger churches. And what does that mean? That means that at least the senior minister, you don't know him very well. All you do is hear him on Sunday morning. And a person who does that can create an image. Really, an image that's not accurate. Now, one of our elders said to me not too long ago, he said, Sandy, I've had other preachers before who told me that they were really sinners. You're the first one to really believe. But you know, it's not only the large church, but it's television. Television projects images when people are made up, they're at their best, they prepared their speech. It's not a private conversation. It's very difficult to judge character, to find out if you respect or trust somebody by watching an image on TV. It's amazing how many people are following images and they're devoted to those images rather than to Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we constantly encourage people to get into congregational units, into Sunday schools, into smaller groups where you can build a personal relationship with the person that's helping you be discipled in Christ. Because you need to have genuine relationships. And you know what I found out about some of these people whose images are on TV and in really big churches? They're a bunch of knuckleheads, just like everybody else. They're not worthy of any special attention at all. And when they're at their best, they will do exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He says in verses 5 and 9, what after all is Apollos? He didn't say who, he says what. What is he? And what is Paul? He says two things about them. Number one, they're servants. Now think about it for just a moment. When you get a party spirit going, I follow this person, I follow that person, you normally have as the head of the parties a household slave. Normally not. It's normally a king or a queen or someone who has a high standing and prestige and power in the community. Paul says, why are you following us? We're just household servants. You're not going to pick parties over your servants. And then if you look at verse 7, he says, furthermore, we're not anything. We're nothing compared to God. He owns us. He owns you. You're the field that he's working in. He said that Apollos and I, we can plant, we can water, we can do all these things like a farmer, but anybody here who farms, and there are a number of you, you know that after you've done all that, you get out on your knees and pray. Because you can't make anything grow. If you're a smart farmer, you pray. You pray about the weather, you pray about the sunshine, you pray about the markets, you pray about everything. It's out of your control. And the Apostle Paul is saying, so who are we? We're just servants. We're just messengers. We don't produce anything. So he's just out by the idea that they would be taking sides over him. So I can give you an analogy. Some of you have been to weddings here, and what would it be like if the bride comes down the aisle and the groom is here waiting at the front of the church and he's got his eyes on her. Oh, he just can't wait till she gets here. Oh, this is going to be a wonderful honeymoon, he's thinking. She comes down the aisle and his eyes are on her, and she gets here and her eyes are set upon the pastor. And she never even looks at him. She just is like this, just almost swooning, just looking at the pastor. And they step up to the chancel to take their vows, and he said, I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wedded wife. And then when it comes to her turn, she says, I, Mary, take you, Pastor, to be my wedded wife. I know that's hard to believe, given the person we're talking about here, but I'd be looking for a lever to pull, you know, for either her to go through the floor or me to go up, or the chain pull me up or something, get out of here. I'd be geeked out, and so would you. And it's just atrocious. It's laughable. The Apostle Paul says that's the analogy. You've got a wedding going on here. In fact, it's your rehearsal dinner night. It's the night before the big wedding banquet. And you're making eyes for the pastor? Please. You've got a lover there who is ravishing you with every glance. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the pastor is doing his job, he's directing her attention to the groom. Now, she's doing her job. She is falling more and more in love with the groom. The Apostle Paul says, what are we? Nothing. Let me tell you about everybody you look at. They're nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And you know what I find? When people get crosswise with each other, something has happened. And I'll tell you at least one thing that's happened. Somebody took their eyes off Jesus Christ. Somebody took their eyes off the groom and put them on somebody else. Because when two people have their eyes on the groom, they're drawn together and you find these differences being able to be dealt with. You can count on it that when this kind of thing is happening, somebody is boasting about leadership or boasting in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, let's have none of that. Now, secondly, when you come to verses 10 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, I am an expert builder, literally, sophos, which is the word for wise, and architecton, which is the word for builder, from which we get the word architect. He's saying, I am a wise architect. He said, the reason I have built things on a solid foundation. He's gone all over the world as a missionary, establishing the foundation, and then encouraging other preachers to build on the foundation he established. He said, that's fine, that's the way it's supposed to work. But he said, look, two things you have to be aware of, you people who are in ministry, and every single Christian is, whether you're contributing to a World Mission Fund or sharing the gospel with somebody at work or in the neighborhood, you're in ministry, and he said, be careful how you do it. Be careful how you build. Two things you have to be careful about. Number one, don't mess with the foundation. There's only one foundation, and it has already been laid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ crucified, raised again, and coming again soon. Don't mess with it. From the earliest days of the church, people were messing with it. The Corinthians were messing with it. He said, it's already down, it's established, and you cannot be a good builder if you're tinkering with the foundation and eroding it. From the early days of the church, there was a heresy called Gnosticism, which said that spirit and matter cannot coexist, and that spirit is the ultimate reality and all that really counts, and so the ethics of your body and the material world don't really matter, because what matters is that you ascend intellectually in these gradations of eons until you finally are enlightened and come into the presence of God. You know, that's what basically in some ways a New Age type of thing is. It's a form of Gnosticism, spiritualizing everything, denying the more moral implications of the physical world. And that's the reason that physical immorality is just rampant through the culture, is because we're saying it doesn't matter. That's a very attack at the very nature of God and of His creation. There were attacks upon the Trinity in the early church and councils that met to answer it. There were attacks upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ and councils met to deal with it in the first 4 and 5 centuries of the church. There were attacks upon the biblical description of humankind. The Bible says that we are fallen, that we are by nature rebels, that we are condemned as we are born. And there were some who wanted to say, whoa, that looks pretty bad. Let's say that man is basically neutral. He can choose good or he can choose evil. And if it's a big dog, if a good dog, if you feed him, he'll win. The weak dog will lose. And that's the way man is. And Augustine entered into these huge debates with a man named Pelagius to establish the biblical doctrine of fallen man. These were all attempts to reset the foundations. And the church resisted it under apostolic authority for the first 5 centuries of the church. And now those foundations are still being attacked, and they always will be until Jesus Christ comes back. But my dear friends, if you would build faithfully, you build on the foundation the apostle gave you, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave you through the apostles. Now secondly, the apostle says not only don't tamper with the foundation, but use good materials. What good does it do to have this solid foundation and build with wood, hay, and straw? And if it were the story of the three little pigs, one little and a lot of houses would blow over. Only one built with bricks. And that was the only one that stood. God's not going to test with wind. He's going to test with fire, as the apostle tells us. And those houses that have been built on puny materials are going to burn up at the last day. There'll be nothing there. The person will be saved if they're a Christian, but their work will be lost. Now, what are these weak materials, these flammable materials? Once again, they're minor heresies. They're untruths that seep in into the church, and we build with weak materials. For example, people who try to tinker with the sovereignty of God, His absolute lordship over all creation, His decrees, His providence over everything in all creation. Well, if you tear away at that, you weaken the church and give it wood, hay, and stubble. Some want to tamper with the idea of what the church is. Well, I can join the church or not join the church. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. And the Bible says so, that we're to be built into a family. And the doctrine of the church is really central. So it doesn't matter if I'm engaged in world missions. Some like it. Some don't. I prefer home. Some world. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said 5 times in the Bible to go into all the world and make disciples. And so if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, it will collapse at the last day and your work will be lost. Now, I'm so thankful that he says here that we'll be saved. We'll maybe smell like smoke, but we'll be saved. I'm very thankful for that, because I know I've built with wood, hay, and straw in my own day. But you know what? The Lord has given me a love for himself. I want to build something that makes a difference. So I want to build with these precious gems that they come from the Word of God. And there will be some people in heaven who will say, well, the Bible has some contradictions in it. You can't believe everything the Bible says. It's possible for a person like that to be saved if they truly put their trust in Christ. There's a contradiction there in your own mind, but they can be saved. But their work will be wood, hay, and stubble. And many people they will lead astray because of their unbiblical, untrue view of what the Bible is and does. So the apostle says, be very, very careful and trust me. Folks, when he says you'll be immensely rewarded, he means it. Now, lastly, not only do we not boast in our leadership, we must be very careful not to do that, for they are rotten sinners saved by grace. And not only must we be careful how we as individuals build, but thirdly, when you get to verses 16 through 23, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the very nature of the church. Dear friends, this verse of 16 and 17, we really should take a whole sermon on it, but obviously we're not. But he is reminding them of a phenomenal reality. He is saying, you know, remember in the Old Testament where the very centerpiece of God's presence in the world was the temple on Mount Zion. He says, do you realize you are that temple? Now, folks, I've been in some beautiful temples and places of worship in the world. In Istanbul, there's this beautiful blue mosque. You can also see the Sophia Hagia there, the ancient Christian cathedral. You could go to Jerusalem and see the Dome of the Rock, a beautiful, beautiful Muslim place of worship, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque there in Jerusalem. Some of you may have seen St. Peter's in Rome, an absolutely gorgeous cathedral, or St. Paul's in London, just exquisite. All of these are places where people stream to see, and here must be the center of God's work in the world. And God said, no, The temple in Memphis is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. He's saying, you are the beautiful tabernacle of God where His presence dwells. And people come into your fellowship and they go, wow, what a beautiful place. People here love each other. They believe the truth. They're living under the authority and direction and love and care of God. What a temple. He says, that is who you are. And he speaks to them in the plural. And he says, obviously, if anybody messes with God's temple, they're in deep weeds. So, my friend, you will find it true when anybody messes with God's people, which is the establishment of His presence, they are in serious trouble. Feel sorry for them. Do not hate them. Feel sorry for them when they persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, not only are we God's temple, but lastly, he says, we are lords. Remember, you are lords of the universe. You're not slaves. We're your servants, but God has made you lords. He has given you all things. Be done with this wisdom of the world, this foolishness, which has people lording over you. But take the wisdom of God, which appears to be foolish in the world, and be a lord over the universe. Do you notice the irony? At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. When he closes this chapter, he reminds them, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos. The irony is that not that you belong to them and their party, they belong to you. Apollos and Paul and every servant, every preacher, every teacher, every leader, every parent, everyone who served you is yours because in Christ, God has given it to you as a gift. Furthermore, every time you've ever walked in a library and said, oh, I wish I had a library like this, you do, it's yours. And God has given you people to take care of it for you. And you just go in there and check it out whenever you want to. You go into a beautiful state park and say, oh, I wish I had this as my backyard. You do. It's yours. You look up into the galaxies and you say, oh, I wish I could just get in a spacecraft and travel the universe. You can. It's all yours. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is reminding us, do you see how ridiculous it is? You not only displace God when you glorify human beings, you displace yourself, whom God is making to be the kings and the queens of the universe. What wisdom. The foolish in the eyes of the world. So, dear friends, as we live together as the people of God, let us not forget these immensities and infinities which change not only a lifetime, but every minute, every relationship, every motive, every ambition in our hearts. For God, our God, is great indeed. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for making of us a people who are by nature a squabbling and striving people, a family with the living God as our Father, with Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and Mediator of the Covenant, and our Elder Brother, with the Holy Spirit living in us, wooing us, and conforming us to the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a great gift. And we ask your forgiveness for all those moments when we have despised what you have given, or when we have shirked our place in the family, or thought less of your kingdom than it is. We pray that you will help each one of us to be the builders in the kingdom, who build on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and who use the materials of your gracious word that you have given us, that we may be built up into a mighty temple to worship God, so that at the last day all praise and honor and glory goes to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore.